All right, we're in a series calling Who is a God Like You? Who is a God Like You? And that comes from the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, where Micah just cries out, who is a God like you? In one sense, we want to answer that question in our understanding of who God is. As we walk through the book of the 12, as we walk through the minor prophets, we want to sit in the seat of the audience and hear how God is presented to us through the prophets and grow in our understanding, our knowledge of God, who is a God like you. But also we want to see this as a rhetorical question and to join with Micah and say, who is a God like you? And respond in bowing before him in worship for who he is and what he has done. Well, we are starting that, and we're in the book of Hosea. If you have an extra hour and a half of time, go back and listen to last week's sermon, and that'll get you up to speed on where we're at. But we saw that in chapters 1 through 3, that God tells Hosea, his prophet, to go and marry an adulterous woman, and that marriage was going to be a picture to his people of God's committed and faithful and loyal love. And so Hosea, as a prophet to the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, he goes and marries Gomer, and she's unfaithful to him, and he continues pursuing her and going after her, and he buys her back from prostitution. And this is a picture that supports the preaching of Hosea. It's a parable, a living parable of God's faithful love. But the marriage itself is very scandalous. It's you know, ridiculous in a sense that a prophet of God would live this way, that he would give himself to this type of woman. And it was so ridiculous, I'm assuming, for the original audience that they could have completely missed the message that was behind the marriage. I can see the prophet pursuing his wayward wife in Israel rather than understanding what God was communicating to them through that message, through that marriage, turning and judging Hosea and Gomer for their relationship. Standing, pointing at them and saying, can you believe what Hosea is doing? Can you believe how he's putting up with this wife who's running around on him? What a fool. Can you believe Gomer and how she's just giving herself over again and again to these other men? What a harlot. See, from their perspective, it would have been easy to just judge Hosea and Gomer rather than seeing that this marriage was meant to be a message for them to receive and to be humbled by and convicted by. And in the same way, I think for us, sitting thousands of years removed from the 8th century BC, it's easy for us to sit on our self-righteous thrones and judge the people of Israel, to point our fingers at them and say, how could they keep forsaking God? How can they keep turning to idols? How can they continue in their foolish ways? Who would even eat raisin cakes, honestly? So we judge them. We point our fingers at them. And in doing so, we may miss the message that God has for us as well through the prophet Hosea. And so, as we're going to see today in chapters 4 through 6, God takes Israel to trial. God puts his people Israel on trial. And we would do well, rather than sitting in the judge's seat, we would do well to sit alongside Israel and hear what this message has for us. So let's start in chapter 4 as God puts Israel on trial. I had a little extra time this week, so you get effects. All right, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has controversy with the inhabitants of the land. See, whether it's Law and Order or Judge Judy, when you hear about a court, these certain images come to mind or sounds come to mind that are normal for us nowadays. And for the original audience, when they heard this word here, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, that would have brought images to their mind of a formal judicial proceeding. That language was used by Isaiah as well, who was a contemporary of Hosea. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he says this in Isaiah 3, "The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." So the prophets want their audience to understand that this is a big deal, and God is raising a formal complaint against the defendants. Who are the defendants? Well, Israel may have expected Hosea and Gomer to be those defendants, to be the ones put on the stand. But instead, God speaks through Hosea and says, the rest of verse 1 there, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, with you, all of you. I'm calling all of you, my people, to the stand. When my kids are playing in the basement and they're having a lot of fun, making a lot of noise, and then they clear out and I go down there and I see there's writing on the wall, there's juice spilled on the couch, there's cookies smashed into the carpet, I'm gonna yell, like, "Kids, what did you do? What in the world, what just happened?" And by saying that, I'm implicating all of them, right? They were all involved in it. They were all, you know, causing mischief. It was all of them. I'm implicating all of them in that accusation. But I also expect Amelia, my oldest, to be a little more responsible, to she knows better, and to make sure that she's helping the little ones, you know, not do this crazy stuff. Well, in a similar way, we see that, yes, God is saying all the inhabitants of the land, all of you guys are responsible, but he does single out the leaders and the priests. Look at verse 4. "Yet let no one contend and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests." See, the priests were meant to be preservers of the traditions of Israel. They were the ones who were supposed to protect the Torah and the teachings of the Torah and to be the teachers of God's word. They were responsible. They should have known better. And yet these priests were corrupt. When the kingdom split, Jeroboam was the first king of the north, and he had two golden calves made, and then he raised up his own priests to come and be priests before him. And these priests were from that lineage. They were corrupt. They were corrupt. Their hearts were not given to God. They did not know his word well. They had forgotten the law, as it says in verse 6. They were not preserving the teaching of the Torah. So they should have known better. He said, "Priests, you're responsible." But not just the priests, we see the prophets as well. Look at verse 5. "You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." He's saying, not just the priests, but the prophets as well. They're meant to be spokesmen for God. They're meant to be proclaiming the truth, and yet they were a fountain of lies that the people were drinking from. And that led to the people being deceived. Look at verse 6. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge," knowledge that they should have got from the priests and the prophets. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children." The priests, the prophet, the people, you're all messing up the living room. You all have gone astray. You've all forsaken me, Yahweh says. And so he calls the defendants to the stand. Calls them to the stand. But that brings us to the judge. The judge is next. Sorry, this is going to keep going. You can turn the volume off if you want. You guys get the point. The judge is next. All rise, the district court of the northern kingdom of Israel is in session. The honorable judge Yahweh is presiding. The background of these accusations is that there is a judge, and he is calling his people to the stand. And this formal lawsuit that's being raised here in chapters 4 through 6, in a sense, answers our question that we talked about earlier, which is, who is a God like you? For the accusations, in these accusations, God presents himself as a righteous and just judge who justly punishes the wicked. God is himself a righteous judge who justly punishes the wicked. All scripture progressively reveals that God, who God is, and one of the aspects, one of the perspectives we see of God is that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is judge of all the earth. Judge of all the earth. When Abraham was interceding on behalf of the few righteous in Sodom, he appeals to the judge of all the earth. Look at Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Not just the judge of his people, but the judge of all the earth, all of creation. He's the potter. We are the clay. He's the creator. We are the created. And therefore, we are accountable to him. He is the judge of all the earth. But what good is a judge if he is corrupt and acts unjustly or inconsistently? What good of a judge is that? And so thankfully, the clear testimony of Scripture is not just that he is judge of all the earth, but that he is a righteous or just judge. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. See, God always acts in accordance with who he is, with his character. And what we see, that he is perfect, he is right, he is just in himself. And he is the final standard of what is right. He is righteous. He is a righteous judge of all the earth. We see this throughout Scripture. But even in our call to worship today, in Psalm 9, we read about that. We see that God, who is just, God who is judge, he wields his power towards good and holy ends for righteousness. Look at verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 9. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And don't we long for that in this world? For kings and rulers and judges to be just and consistent. God is. He's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. This is good news, church. This is good news that we have a judge of all the earth who does what is right, always. In a world of constantly changing relative morals, we have a God who is perfect, and he's a perfect standard of what is right and good and true, and he does not change. He's not changed. When he judges, he does so in accordance with who he is, with his perfections. He judges the peoples with uprightness, as we saw in Psalm 9. This is the judge of all the earth, the righteous one, the just one, who is calling his people to the stand. The judge of all the earth does what is right, and he can do no other. But a corollary of this truth is that from his throne of righteousness, he is just to pour out his wrath on sinners. It's a corollary. You see, Hosea appealed to this in chapter 5, verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Moving a landmark doesn't seem like a big deal. It was a big injustice at the time. Pressing the poor in greed, making yourself richer. But it's sin. And he says, I will pour out my wrath like water. God intensely hates sin. For he is holy and he loves all that is good and right and true. Therefore, he is opposed to all that is against him. All that is false. All that is wrong. Anything that's contrary to his character, he is opposed to. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus, after God's people forsook him, after committing to listen to him and to obey him, they make idols for themselves. Exodus 32, verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. He has this righteous anger towards sin, and he wants to pour it out justly on his people who've turned from him towards calves. In Nahum 1:2, we see this in the prophets. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. He stores up wrath to pour out against those who are against him. This is a clear testimony of Scripture. At times, this wrath is pictured as a cup, like we saw in Hosea 5. Look at Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. The God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the God who is patient and kind, is also intensely, he also intensely hates sin. He's not capricious. He's not just flippantly being wrathful towards people. He is patient, but he will not let the unjust go unpunished. Leon Morris says, there's a consistency about the wrath of God in the Old Testament. It's not a capricious passion, but the stern reaction of the divine nature towards evil. God in his nature, in his holiness, in his purity, in his righteousness, reacts to that which is contrary to him. A lover hates that which destroys his love. God loves his creation, loves his people, and anything that is destroying his people, he is against. It's a stern reaction of the divine nature towards evil. But not just the Old Testament, we see in the New, Romans 2, 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're storing it up because your heart is hard. Don't think that your sin will go unpunished, he's saying. And then in Revelation, talking about the kings of the earth who've set themselves against Yahweh, one day they'll be calling to the mountains and rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The clear testimony from Genesis to Revelation is that God is a righteous and holy judge who sits on his throne, and he intensely hates sin, is opposed to it, and though he is patient and kind and slow to anger, though he is willing to delay justice, he will have the final word. He will punish the wicked. That God calls his people to the stand. He's the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. But that's good news. That's good news for us, church. It is good news that God intensely hates sin and will do something about it. It's good news. This means that every evil will be righted. God doesn't turn a blind eye to wickedness and evil and sin. Justice will prevail. It's good news. Evil will not win out in the end. And that's good news for us. That's good news for a hurting and broken world swimming in the effects of sin. It's good news that God just doesn't brush sin under the rug and say, that's not a big deal. No, he deals with it. He will deal with it. He's actually doing something about the evil. So many people in our world just want to point out what's wrong, but they're not doing anything about it. God is actually doing something about the evil in this world. And the fact that we have a righteous, good God who sits on his throne and he justly judges sinners and sin is good news for us. It gives hope for those who are experiencing gross injustice and evil in this world. I mean, think about those who go through genocide and modern day slavery and oppression of various forms. Well, what hope is there is that, except for the fact that God is going to do something about that. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. This truth gives hope. It gives hope to the hurting. It gives hope to those who are oppressed. It gives hope to the abused. Just thinking about all the women and children who have been abused, even by people within the SBC churches across our country. Women and children who try to enter into a congregation where they expect safety, where they expect to be cared for, and yet have over and over again, testimonies have come out of people being abused and hurt. And then when they raise their voices, when they overcome the shame and they raise their voices, their voices are silenced or suppressed. What hope do they have? What hope do they have? Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. God will not let the wicked go unpunished. He is doing something about the evil in this world. And the abused can have hope that what is hidden will be brought to light. Look at Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. The wrath of a just God is good news in an evil world. And we should not be ashamed of it, church. We should not be ashamed of it. It's a clear testimony of Scripture. And it prepares us for the cross. Richard Niebuhr describes, he envisions a liberal gospel that removes this doctrine. I love this. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. We lose this doctrine and we lose a cross. And that's why I'm giving time to this. Because the background of this passage, but also prepares us for what happened at the cross. We lose that, we lose the cross. And so, the righteous judge of all the earth justly punishes sinners. And that's good news. It's good news. And this judge calls his people to the stand and begins presenting charges to them. Let's look at the charges. As we saw in chapters 1 through 3 in the parable of Hosea's marriage, he says that they're committing spiritual adultery, that they've forsaken him and gone after other lovers. But he gets more specific in chapters 4 through 14, and each week we'll kind of focus in on a specific sin. But in this section, we see charges are levied against his people. Look at the second half of verse 1. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. No faithfulness or steadfast love. When the Lord revealed himself to his people, or to Moses, in Exodus 34, when he passed before him, two descriptions of himself that he used are these words here, faithful and steadfast love. God chose to reveal himself with these words. That's who God has been to Israel. That's who God was to Israel. But this is not who they have been to him. So there was no firmness in their commitment to Yahweh. They were half-hearted in their devotion to him. They were wavering back and forth between the God that had made them and then gods that they had made with their hands. Hosea 4, verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. It goes on to say how they've sacrificed on mountains. They've gone to the high places to offer to other gods rather than Yahweh. They're back and forth, and they're not devoted to Yahweh. They're not faithful. They don't have steadfast love for him. They're breaking the covenant. God had been faithful to Israel. He had displayed his character over and over again to them. He had pursued them. He had led them. He had cared for them. He had delivered them. And they had forsaken him and turned their backs on him. They've been deceptive. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so his first charge is that you're not faithful. You don't have steadfast love. And if God's people aren't faithful to him, how is he to maintain the relationship? But next we see that there's no knowledge of God in the land. Next charge is that there's no knowledge of God in the land. That's interesting because these were the people of God, the priests and the prophets, the people, they were there. Of all the people on the earth, they were the ones who were supposed to know God, right? God had revealed himself to them in the world, in his creation, the beauty and design. He had revealed himself through his works, his power and his might, his deliverance. And he had revealed himself through his word specifically to the nation of Israel. Of all people, they should have known God. And so they had some knowledge of God, but what's the problem here? What's the accusation here? Well, Israel rejected what they knew about God. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. They knew about God, but they rejected what they knew about him. They rejected it. So we need right information about God, right? J.I. Packer gives this illustration about taking an Amazonian tribesman and dropping him in the middle of England, a man who doesn't know English or doesn't know England, and tell him to fend for himself. Like, that would be cruel, right? That would be cruel. In the same way, we're cruel to ourselves. We're cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing the God who made it, and the God who runs it, and the God whose world it is. This world becomes strange, he says, mad, painful. It's disappointing. It's unpleasant because we don't know God. And so we need right information, right data, right facts about who God is that goes into our brains, right information about who he is, what he has done, who we are, what he expects of us. This information is important. And so we study his works, we study his world, we study his word, and we grow in our knowledge of him. But it's possible to have a big brain and a dead heart, right? To know about God, but not know God. As I said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God wants us to know him, not just know about him. And that was a problem. They rejected God. They didn't know him intimately. See, knowledge gives us reason for love, right? Our love for God isn't baseless. It has reasons to support it. And knowledge is necessary for love. You can't love what you don't know or who you don't know. Knowledge fuels love. As we grow in our understanding of him, it kindles affection for him. But knowledge itself is not the goal. Bible trivia champion is not the aim, right? I'm sure you guys know a lot of theologically smart people whose hearts seem to be far from God. He wants exclusive, loyal, committed, from the heart love. That's the goal, and that's what was missing. See, God wants our desires and our devotion. The parable of Hosea's marriage shows us the desire aspect of it, right? Hosea pursues his bride. He desires his bride. He goes after his bride, and he doesn't just want her to respond and say, "Oh yeah, I'm your wife. I acknowledge that fact in my brain." No, he pursues her. He wins her back, and he wants her to want him in return. He wants her to love him, and to desire him, to have affections for him. Yahweh wants the same thing. We saw back in 2:14, as he says, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. I'm going to woo her. He wants the heart of his people. He wants their desires, not just their deeds. But he does want our devotion, right? Look back at 4, verses 1 and 2. There's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge. All this is all covenant language here from Sinai. And then he gives the evidence for how he knows they've rejected him. Verse 2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And so the evidence that they don't know God intimately, that they don't love him, is the fact that they're just going crazy, breaking all bounds. 5 of the Ten Commandments are listed here. It's a summary. Like, they're just doing whatever they want. They don't care about me or my word. They're not devoted to me. They're doing unthinkable sins. They're listed all throughout these chapters. You can read that. But God's people, the evidence of their lack of intimately knowing him and loving him is horizontal sin. And the effects of it we see in verse 3. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea. See, they break in covenant with God, and it's manifesting itself horizontally in broken relationships with one another. It's affecting the land. It's affecting others. It's even affecting the animals. It's anti-flourishing, as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount. As the relationship with God is broken, corruption happens this way. Broken relationships happen this way. And that's evidence of not knowing God, not intimately knowing God, not desiring him or being devoted to him. Societies crumble when there's no knowledge, true knowledge of God, no desire for him. And so Yahweh provides evidence to show his people, to convince his people that they have turned their backs on him, that they are guilty as charged. That's a question for us. Do we really know God? Would your life look the same if all this was taken away? Because the evidence for a lack of horizontal, vertical relationship with the Lord is horizontal obedience to his commands. Jesus said, you love me, you obey my commands. There will be a difference in the way that you treat one another if you know Yahweh. So something for us to think about. And as chapter 5 ends, Yahweh presents these charges to Israel, and then he says, in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. So God said, I'm gonna pull back and we'll see what happens. See how things work out for you. And his desire, we see here, right? He wants them to acknowledge their guilt. He wants them to confess their sin. He wants them to return. We'll see if they do that. Next is the plea. There's a plea here. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. I think this is Hosea here pleading with his people. I don't think this is Israel saying this. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. Hear Hosea's plea with his people, saying, come on, guys, listen up. He has struck down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Do you notice here, Hosea doesn't blame shift. He doesn't deflect. He doesn't come up with excuses. He doesn't say, I'm sorry you feel that way, God. He owns it. So we've gone away from God. We've forsaken him. We need to return. We're dead. He needs to revive us. We have played the part of the whore. We are Gomer. Let us realize that and return to him. He pleads with his people, own up to your sin. His true confession acknowledges specific sin, seeks forgiveness and repents. That's what he's calling his people to. He pleads with them. Come on, guys. Wake up. Now, in here as well, you see that he interprets the chastisement of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, through the lens of the covenant. He knows that God's committed to his covenant. God doesn't give up on his people. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw that he brings up Abrahamic covenant language. He knows that God's committed to blessing the nations. God's committed to his people. So he says, okay, he's torn us down that he may heal us. He struck us down that he will bind us up. Faith talks that way. Faith understands the valleys, not as God rejecting us. God has purposes for his valleys. God has purposes for his discipline. Hebrews 12, what father doesn't discipline their son? God disciplines his people that he may revive us, that he may bring us back, that he might wake us up and help us to see our foolishness and our sin. So Hosea pleads with his people. But ultimately we see as the book progresses and as history tells, Israel doesn't turn. And in 722 BC, Assyria comes and punishes them. Next is the punishment. Look at Hosea 5, verses 9 through 14. Hosea 5, verses 9 through 14. Ephraim, that's just another word for the northern kingdom. Ephraim shall become a desolation. In the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark upon them. I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim. I like dry rot to the house of Judah. I will bring destruction. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. So rather than seeing this judgment of God and turning to Yahweh, they turned to Assyria for help. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. The charges are raised. Hosea pleads with his people, and yet their love is like a morning cloud. It's like dew that dries up. They don't repent. And so punishment comes from the hand of a just God. The hand of a just God brings punishment. They're guilty as charged. Over and over again, God brings his people to a place of them being able to see their sin, see their brokenness, see their waywardness, see their spiritual adultery. And rather than turning to him, they turn to anything and everything else. They continue to reject him. So, as Hosea prophesies here, they end up getting carried away. They're taken into exile. And that's not where the story ends, though, right? Next is the pardon. The pardon. The scandal of Hosea is not the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, as scandalous as that is. The biggest scandal is that what that marriage represents, right? Somehow, in some way, for some reason, God, who has been forsaken by his people, rejected by his people, the people that he created with his hands and who have turned and used their hands to create other gods, somehow hope keeps popping up throughout this book. There's glimmers of hope, of promise, and ultimately of pardon. We see it in Hosea's plea. He's torn us down that he might heal us. He's struck us down that he might bind us up, that he might revive us and raise us up. There's hope. There's hope baked into that plea. Hope for pardon. Because Hosea knew the character of God. He knew that he was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knew that God had said, if you would return to me, I will heal you. He knew that God was a forgiving God. We saw back in Hosea 3:5, in chapter 3, verses 4, the exile is promised. In 3:5, he says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. How is this possible? How can the God who is just and righteous and intensely hates sin and who is just to pour out his wrath on sinners, how can he turn around and call them children of the living God and say, enter into my goodness, call them my people? How is that possible? How can God remain just and also be merciful? And that's the beauty of the story of Scripture. And what's played out in chapter 3 of Hosea and Hosea pursuing and purchasing Gomer back, That happens in one chapter there, but the story stretches all the way to the New Testament. That God's people were led away into exile, northern kingdom first, then the southern kingdom. They're stripped. They're exposed. God mercifully kicks the crutches out from underneath them, shows them that they've been leaning on the nations, on other gods, who can't support them, who can't heal them. Ultimately showing them that they desperately need Yahweh. And there's this expectation building in the Old Testament that we need a faithful Israelite. You see, when God made the covenant with Israel at Sinai, there were a lot of stipulations. He said, I will bless you. Obey me, I will bless you. And then the list of curses is really long. But if and when you don't, you will be cursed. So the question was, who was this faithful Israelite going to be? Would it be David? No. Would it be Solomon? No. There was a need for a faithful Israelite who would obey the covenant, who would not forsake Yahweh, whose desire would be for God and whose devotion would be to God. There was a longing, an expectation for one to fulfill that. Someone to come and lead his people out of exile. And that's what the authors of the New Testament are interpreting the work of Jesus Christ as, and what Jesus knew his work as, was to come and to be the faithful Israelite. Matthew begins his gospel saying that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David. He was the blessed one who would be a blessing to the nations. He was a righteous king who would come and lead his people out of exile. And that's what he's done. Galatians 3:13 said that he became a curse for us. So all the curses of the old covenant that were broken because of Israel's spiritual adultery, Christ became that curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. Look at Matthew 26:39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of wrath that should be poured out on sinners, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. On the cross, Jesus Christ drank the cup of the full wrath of God against sin. In your place, in my place. And that's good news, because it brings pardon. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, for they themselves report concerning us the very kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise God for his pardon. You see, the story could have ended with punishment, and God would have been righteous and just to do that. But he has made a way for his people. He has made a way for those who were not my people to be restored and turned into my people, to have relationship with him, and for him to remain just and also be the justifier of sinners. Because on the cross, God didn't just brush our sin to the side. He didn't say, okay, I decided I'm not going to be wrathful against sin anymore. No, he poured out his righteous indignation against sin and sinners on his Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful Israelite. And in doing so, he led us out of exile and restored us into right relationship with God, our maker. That's the pardon. And that's where Hosea's story is headed. It's good news for us. It's good news. The author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The story of Israel's history is over and over again, just them hardening their hearts to God, to not responding to how he reveals himself and what he has said about himself and what he has said about their sin. So he says, don't harden your heart. And that's my plea for us as we walk through this book, for us to not just stand in judgment against Israel, but to allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin, to expose the ways that we're not devoted to him, that we have half-hearted love for him, that we give ourselves to anything and everything else. When you're sad, what do you run to? When you've had a good week, how do you celebrate? How do you interpret the trials that you're going through? And what do you want to run to in those times? All these things. And next week, we're going to get into idolatry in specific ways that we give ourselves over in modern days to idols. But I want to challenge you just to be praying, asking the Lord to convict you of your sin, convict you of the ways that you're not devoted to him, that you don't have desires for him, that the vertical relationship with God that you have is not being fleshed out horizontally in the lives of those around you. And don't harden your hearts when he brings conviction. We can't read this and just point the finger at Israel. We are also on the stand. And God wants to increase our devotion, increase our love for him, increase our affections for him. And I trust he's going to do that through this book. And one way for us to apply what we've heard today is for us to join our voices together in confession. I want us to unite as one body in confessing our sin together as a people. And so we're going to do that. We're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 together, and then we're going to read a confession of sin that will also be on the screen. So will you stand with me and read this before we come to the table? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Holy and merciful God, in your presence we confess our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and our offenses against you. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways and wasting your gifts and forgetting your love. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we are ashamed and sorry for all we have done to displease you. Forgive our sins and help us to live in your light and walk in your ways for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You can be seated. Father, that is our confession and that is our prayer. We say it with our lips. Would you make it a reality from our hearts? God, I thank you that your scripture reveals who you are and that we see you are a righteous judge who rules from your throne. And you, it is good. We acknowledge that it is good that you intensely hate sin and that you punish the wicked. We can't acknowledge that and say that without realizing and without owning the fact that we are the wicked. We are those who have forsaken you, who have rejected you, who have given ourselves over to the lusts of the flesh. We have run after other gods, the gods of money and power and sex and fame. We have oppressed others with our greed and our selfishness and our stubbornness. We have not loved you as we ought. And we are tempted to self-righteously judge Israel or judge one another and not own our own sin. We're tempted to blame shift, to deflect, to minimize. But Lord, we don't need to do that. We don't need to do that because the story doesn't end with punishment. For those who look to Jesus Christ, our story ends with pardon. Or maybe our story begins with pardon. Because you make us new and allow us to live out of the pardon you give us in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness you give us. You make us new creations with new hearts who now can respond in obedience to your word. And so, Lord, we pray for continued conviction of sin and lives of repentance. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. Lord, purify your bride. Make us more like you. And would you continue to speak through the prophets to us, to call us to devotion to you and greater desire for you. Lord, as we come to the table, would you remind us of the pardon that Christ Jesus, our Savior, drank the full wrath of God that we deserve. That on the cross, he willingly became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So before your throne, O Lord, we have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for us. And so we pray for that reminder this morning as we come to the table. Both of our sin, its filth, but also of your steadfast love and the pardon and its beauty. And how both of those meet at the cross. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this visible reminder of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.